All right, so today we press forward, and we're going to just dig into Bonhoeffer all day and try to make sure we understand what he's up to, think about some of the implications, and explore this a little bit more. So you're now well over halfway into this thing. In fact, I just got the last big jump to finish up. So what are you guys thinking by now? Are you tracking with him for the most part? You kind of get what he's up to here? And what are your thoughts? Yeah.
Can you define what he means by freedom for the other?
Yeah.
For the good of the other, in relation to the other, this puts it a lot more meaning than that actually.
No, this is a really important thing, and we'll spend some time talking about that. But a quick answer to your question, the idea of being freedom for the other is essential to his whole concept of what freedom is. For Bonhoeffer, freedom means living within God's design for you. And the whole point then of man is that he's been created for the sake of another. He doesn't exist as self-sufficient. He does not exist as his own end. His end is to serve others. And this is implicit in the whole idea of Adam and Eve being complementary. So Adam exists for Eve exists for Adam, and so they are existing for the other. And their freedom lies when they do that which God has created them to do. And we'll unpack that more, because that's a big deal. Does that help? All right. So on the other hand. Oh, that would be you, Kevin. Okay.
I was just going to say that what we read for last section was rather difficult and kind of tough to get through.
Yeah.
I felt this time is much better, more enjoyable, and tracking with him better.
Good. Part of that's because you know what he's up to a little bit. You're getting some of his terminology down. And part of it's just because, you maybe understand what he's talking about a little better. It's not quite so ethereal. The first part of this is pretty tough sledding. I'll agree with that. All right. Yeah, Joel.
At first, I kind of was thinking he might be a little bit too allegorical for my taste.
Okay.
Then I kind of sort of realized this is actually really, really devotional, but like really gets you deep into thinking about
yes.
the creation. And it's kind of awesome, actually.
Yeah. Kind of awesome. I think so, too. Yeah, I agree with that. Okay. And you're right about the devotional aspect. I mean, these were delivered as lectures at the University of Berlin, and yet the devotional component to them is really heavy. And you see what I meant about you can never go maybe more than two or three pages before Jesus shows up, and Christ just gets put in all over the place. Sometimes you don't even realize it because you're kind of used to that. You know, you're Christian and everything. But he just has this way of he's never very far away from Christ and his implications or what it has to do with Jesus. Just keeps on showing up all over the place. Gerard.
Yeah, it felt like I was, even though I was reading, it felt like I was listening to a really good sermon or it was a lecture that could easily be done at the symposium the past one.
Yeah.
It was really good stuff.
Yeah, he'd be probably a really good speaker at a symposium. Kind of headliner, maybe, yeah. He might even go to plenary, All right. Okay, good. I agree with that. Yeah, Merritt.
What does he mean when he talks about technology?
Yeah,
he
we'll
uses
talk
it
about
once
that.
Or twice.
Okay. Yeah, that's a big deal. We'll talk about that. All right, let's walk through this thing and see where we can get. We're on page 21. That's about where we left off last time. So it's just kind of, I want to do this page by page and we'll see how we can do with this. And we should have time to do quite a bit and get about where I want to be. All right, so now we're still only in three verses in. We're at Genesis 1:3. God said, "Let there be light." And we have his observations here. And what he's really at pains to do here in this second little chapter on page 21, 22, is basically what he's trying to do is make sure that we are having an absolute distinction between God and the creation. As well, Bonhoeffer is really at pains to make sure of. Now, we are already familiar with that. Plaker was good about that. Pieper's good about that. So we're accustomed to that. But Bonhoeffer's making the same kind of moves here, but he does it in his characteristic kind of unique way. So at the very bottom of 21, he writes, "God said." And now Bonhoeffer's observation. The only continuity between God and his work is the Word. That is, in itself, there is no continuum. If the Word is not there, the world plunges into the bottomless abyss. This Word of God is neither his nature nor his essence, but his commandment. It is God himself who thinks and creates in this Word, but God is the one who wills to encounter the creature as creator. God's creatorhood is neither his nature nor his essence. Now see, what that means is God doesn't have to create. And God is not bound to his creation, and the creation is not somehow tied to God in some sort of an ontological way or even in a way that makes God in any way at all dependent upon the creation. God doesn't need the creation. He creates simply because he chooses to. And the creation does not complete God or satisfy him or any such thing. And we have to be careful because I hear Christians talk often about this, that God loved so much he just had to create. No, No, no. Or, you know, it's in God's essence that he creates things and he just had to do it. Had to? No. His creative essence is not part of his essence. He's just God. He creates because he chooses to create. And there's no need that God has that the creation finishes up. And that's what he's getting at here. It's also interesting he capitalizes word throughout, which makes you think immediately of the incarnation and of Christ, which is exactly on the right track because the word is what connects God with the world, and the word being Christ is how God is present in the world. Kind of on the right track there. All right, but that's really the main point he's getting at. 22 and 23, same idea here. He's just making the very clear that there's no kind of continuum here. This is the middle of page 22. He writes, therefore we do not recognize the Creator from his works, as though the substance, nature, or essence of the work were after all somehow identical with the nature of God, as if there were perhaps some kind of continuum, perhaps out of cause and effect. So there's no way to figure out what is the connection between God and his creation. God speaks and it is. And there's no kind of continuum there. There's no sort of relation of being, as he's going to talk about later. It's just simply God does this. All right, good. And that's his point. There's not much more to add on there. So it's pretty straightforward. Any questions on that little section, chapter 2, what he calls his chapter, second chapter? All right. Good. So then we get to 3. Okay, Joel. Go ahead, Joel.
I know I kind of talked to you at the end of the last class, but I literally think that Jesus is the light. And is that more, should I think of that more as metaphorically?
No, I think John talks about Christ being the light that has come into the world. And so when you say, when God creates light, let there be light, what's that mean? He's not creating Jesus. We have to be careful there. So we can't talk about this being an identification, but metaphorical seems maybe a little bit too light or kind of missing the point. Too light, too thin, not enough there. But metaphor in a deep sense. Now, in other words, so are there connections here? Yes, and we're going to see this coming through for Bonhoeffer a lot, and this is what you're kind of getting at with the, maybe it's too allegorical. It's not so much allegory or metaphor as simply seeing the consistency and the connectedness of what God is doing. So when God speaks existence into, speaks being into existence, he does it with his word, and the word is light, and the light, is his first work of creation. And we see then Jesus coming as the light that shows things. There's obviously continuity here, and obviously, a richness and an overlap, but we should not make an error on either side, which is identifying this is the same thing all the way through, and no, or of saying, well, it's just an image, or it's just a metaphor. And it's more than metaphor, but it's less than, an ontological sameness. Okay, Nathan.
Nothing, I was just trying to figure out what that meant, just what we would mean by saying that Jesus or the Son is the light. We're not speaking of incarnation and we're not speaking of...
I think what we're speaking of is the illumination or the revelation, the idea that light reveals, light makes things clear. And so when John talks about Jesus being the light, he is the revelation, he is the self-evidence
right,
of God.
We're not identifying that with the light in Genesis 1.
No, I wouldn't. That's what I was trying to do with Joel. I was just saying there's a continuity there, but not an identification.
Okay.
Right. Good. Okay. Chapter 3. God sees. Basically, what he's doing here is he's getting into the whole idea of God's preservation, that God preserves things and keeps things going. So we have that God's work being good. And this is very interesting. This is the bottom of page 25, the last maybe 12, 10 lines. That God's work is good in no way means that the world is the best of all conceivable worlds. And that's an important point. I brought that out previously, and Hunter made that point, you remember, that a lot of times people will make the mistake that if God's a perfect God, well, then the world must be a perfect world. Well, that's a false conclusion. Can God create a world of his own choosing, whatever it wants to be? It doesn't have to be the best of all possible worlds. It's just the world that he gave us. And this is the same thing Bonhoeffer is saying here. We don't have to conclude that, well, if God made it, it has to be the best of all possible worlds. No, not necessarily. So an artist can crank out a cheap piece of art or a really nice piece of art. Same artist doing the same thing. So what difference does it make? All right. So I think that's important. Now he goes on to say, it means that the world lives completely in the presence of God, that it begins and ends in him and that he is its Lord. And that's exactly right. What makes the world good is that it's God's creation. Not that it's the best of all possible worlds, but that it's God's creation, that he sees it and he's in relationship with it. Here is meant the goodness which is undifferentiated from evil, whose goodness consists in its being under the dominion of God. So it's, in other words, not good as opposed to evil, but good as in related to God the Creator. So what makes the world good is it's God's creation and it's related to him. That's what he's getting at here. And this is nicely done. So he says the same thing on the top of 26, about six or seven lines down. Because the world is God's world, it is good. Now there you have it, about as clean as you can get it. Exactly straight up. So that's the idea here. And then a couple lines later, the escape from the created work into bodiless spirit, into mind, is forbidden. God wills to look upon his work, to love it, to call it good, and preserve it. Now, what's he mean by that? That's an important sentence. And he's going to elaborate on this much more in a few pages. But the escape from the created work into bodiless spirit, into mind, is forbidden. Okay, what's he mean by that?
Yeah. Like reduce nirvana kind of.
A nirvana kind of a thing. Yeah, all right, you're on the right track. A kind of a Platonism or a Gnosticism. And we'll use these terms almost interchangeably, and we can get away with that in what we're doing to recognize the continuity here. So Gnosticism or Platonism, what's in common that we're interested here between these two? What's that? Nature, okay. All right, a distinction between material and spiritual with an emphasis where?
Spiritual.
On the spiritual. So what's in common to both of these is that nature or the material is not necessary. In fact, not necessary, but is it actually evil? That's what's in common. And so Platonism and Gnosticism are both anti-material. They would say that the real thing is the spiritual thing. The real thing is the logos, is the mind, is the nous. That's the real thing. And then the material thing is sub-real, not as real, not as important. And Bonhoeffer completely rejects this. Completely rejects this. And he's going to reject this again and again and again. And wouldn't you expect that? He's talking about creation, after all. Genesis 1 to 3. But one of the points that we're going to see here is that creation is material, bodily, grounded in what is actually created. And so this idea of a Platonic or a Gnostic move to the immaterial or to the spiritual. And so we have to set up a false contrast between what is spiritual or what is mind as somehow being superior to what is merely material. That's completely rejected. And that's what he means here. He says, the escape from the created work into bodiless spirit, into mind, is forbidden. Can't do it. We're going to be grounded in the concrete realities of the creation that we have around us. That's what he's driving at. And I'm just going to pound this into you guys. I'm just going to pound this into you guys because you need to get this. This is such a critical part of getting all this whole idea of the creation account right, because it has implications that just keep rolling out like ripples on a pond. Just bow, bow. Sacraments, how we worship, how we embody our practices and our vocations, how we take seriously our marriages, all of those are implications of this. Because if we're going to somehow privilege the spiritual, we end up treating material earthly things like sex and kids and doing our jobs and farming and gardening as always to be somehow, that's just this world stuff and what does it matter? And that's totally wrong. Totally wrong. And yet Christians have fallen into this for so long and we're so used to it, we kind of assume that it's right. And that's why Bonhoeffer's saying it's forbidden to make that move. Forbidden. And I know I'm going to drive this out of you because it's so embedded in you. And so that's why I'm going to keep on harping on this thing so you'll catch on, perhaps. Jeff, did you want to add? Okay. All right. Let's go on then. So then he talks a little bit about preservation, which in this context, preservation really is nothing more than a synonym for what other word we used last time around? Providence, yeah. Providence, preservation, same thing, basically. Creation means resting out of non-being. Preservation means confirmation of being. Creation is real beginning, always before my knowledge and before preservation. So he's just saying that God preserves what he created, and we're all good there. All right, now we're all caught up. Now we're to page 28. Anything else on this stuff before? Yeah, Ryan.
It's kind of this idea of slipping out into the Gnostic spiritual thing. Is that kind of what he was talking about too later on when he said we're limited from the inside?
Yes. Yeah, we'll talk more about that too. That's a biggie. Yes. You're on the right track there. Yes. They're all tied together. All right. Chapter 4, page and a half. And it's just bombshell time. This is just so significant. She's talking about the day. So he's just going through this verse by verse. It's like a verse by verse commentary, a little expository preaching. So he says, God separated the light from the darkness, called the light day, and darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning. one day. All right, now, first paragraph's important. Let's just follow him on this. The day is the first finished work of God. Very cool. Okay, so what is God creating on day four, or on this day here, on the gossip of the light from the darkness, and he calls the light day. We have light and dark, and so what we have is created the day. And that's how Bonhoeffer titles this. Now let's think about the days of creation and make sure we kind of track this a little bit here. This is something that you kind of need to be aware of, and you'll see this more when we do Pieper in a little bit. But what does God create on day one? That's where we are. All right. So we got light and dark. Okay. So on day two, what do we get? Let's see how well you do with this. What's God create on day two? The firmament above. Okay. So the firmament, in other words, sky and sea. Okay, and see kind of loosely as in the water below. So he separates and he makes basically open space. All right, so on day two we get sky and sea, the firmament, and so we get the waters above and the waters below are separated. The waters are separated. That's what happens on day two. Day three, what happens? Land and sea are separated. So now we get dry land. So we get dry land and we get oceans. And I'll just use oceans just to distinguish it from the sea. Sea is more the idea of this mayim, this formless stuff. Remember, that was kind of a key thing that I mentioned before that Dr. Adams has talked to me about, shared with me, that he would say that mayim shouldn't just be seen as kind of waters, literally, but as formless substance, okay? Created stuff. All right, now day four, what happens? Now, sun and moon. All right, stars. Day five, well, birds and fish and plants. All right. And then day six, animals. All right. Now, animals and man. Now, if you notice something going on here, there's a definite pattern. And it's a very much a poetical pattern here, which is clearly at work. Because on the first 3 days, we have what we would call days of distinction, where God is separating things out and distinguishing things. So we've got light from dark, and we've got waters above from waters below, and we've got dry land from the wet, oceans from land. Clear distinctions. Now, what happens on day 4 to 6 are we have days of ornamentation or adornment, where now what happened up here is getting dressed and getting adorned, decorated for the holidays, which will happen just really soon in a lot of homes. All right? And so we're getting ready to adorn things. Now, look at the parallelism. On day one, it's light and dark, and on day four, the light and dark are adorned. The sun, okay? And on day two, we have the seas above and below. We have the sky opened up. And on day five, what do we get? Birds and fish to fill the oceans and fill the sky. And on day six, we get the dry land. On day three, we get the dry land. On day six, what do we get? The things that inhabit the dry land, animals and plants, and men. Kind of cool. So there's a clear parallelism going on here. Now, if you're into looking for mythical things, you say, wow, this is obviously just a myth then, because it's obviously poetry, and that's all it is. Or we can say, as Hunter has maybe taught us to say, God is so cool. When he creates in a very poetically beautiful way. Isn't that awesome? So which one is it? Oh, you take your pick. If you're, because you can't prove either one, but if we're going to say this is the record that God has given us, I'll go with this. This is kind of cool. And that's what's going on here. So now back to day one, God is going to create the day. And now Bonhoeffer gets into a little discussion here. And we're halfway through that first paragraph. All right. The day is something exceeding all this, something determining the essence of our world and of our existence. If it were not such an unsuitable thing to say in this context, now he even prefaces, this is an unsuitable thing to say in this context, but we might say that it is what is called a mythological quantity. The gods of day and night, who according to pagan belief inspire and animate the world, are here totally dethroned. Nevertheless, the world remains God's first creature, both wondrous and powerful in the hand of God. All right. So he says, we could actually consider this might have a mythological quality. Let's talk about this a little bit. When you hear the word myth, what's your reaction? Fiction, made up, stories, lies, fake, false, not true. That's a myth. Now, that's kind of one level of understanding. When C.S. Lewis talks about myth, and you see this Lewis guy's in here, what's he mean? Truth in story form. In fact, profound truth. For C.S. Lewis, he understands that myth is profoundly true, and in fact, a myth and a scientific account can both be side by side, and the myth could be more true than the scientific account, because the myth actually captures more of the reality of what's going on behind a thing than the mere empty scientific account. And this gets back to what I was trying to tell you a few weeks ago when I said we have to realize how language is metaphorical, and all of it is, and we simply kind of choose the dominant metaphor that's going to drive us. And the very fact that we assume nowadays that science is truer than stories means that we have made a choice, and maybe not the best one, about reality and what coheres with reality. So when Bonhoeffer talks about a mythological quality to the idea of the day, he is not meaning to somehow say it's not true, or it's fake, or it's made up, or it's a lie. What he's saying is this account conveys profound truth far deeper than it might appear, and a profound truth that still impacts us today. That's the idea of mythology. Myth conveys realities that have a lasting impact, and that are formative and determinative of who we are. That's what he means by this mythological. So that's what's kind of going on here. You have to be really careful with this, and what I recommend you going around talking about, oh, this is a myth, in your parish, probably not, for the very reason that you guys don't like the word myth, because we have been taught to hear it in a negative way. We hear myth and we think about Paul Bunyan or Pandora, and ancient mythology, and we just blow it off as not true. Patently not true. But see, even that reaction is a product of our scientific, on our shallow, pathetic, impoverished view of the world that somehow can't see the value and the beauty of a myth. And it takes guys like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien to maybe reassert these things for us, and we can value them a little bit more. And that's kind of what, all the Lord of the Rings stuff. Is it a true story? Well, Tolkien would say, yes, ultimately. Because it conveys absolute truth. He says, not allegory, because he hated allegory, but is it a story that conveys truth? Yeah, and in a sense that it's mythical. It's the fantastic myth, but the true myth is profoundly beautiful and true. Okay? Yeah, so that's why Paul Bunyan is really not a myth. It's more folklore, Yeah.
Can I ask you just kind of your opinion on the Nephilim that you kind of run across in Genesis, like the heroes of old?
Yeah.
Because when I think of myth, I start to think about the Greek mythology.
Yeah.
Like Odysseus and Perseus.
Yeah.
And
right.
All those kind of guys. So is that kind of saying that maybe there wasn't an actual like Odysseus, but some of these heroes of old actually?
Sure. Actually existed and did things. Yeah, I can live with that. And this is how C.S. Lewis looked at the King Arthur stuff. These things are true, the whole Merlin thing. That's why if you read like that Hideous Strength, the last of the Space Trilogy, Merlin shows up. It's like, what's going on? Lewis, what are you doing with Merlin in here? But see, it's all part of this, that the myth conveys reality, and there's more to it than we think there is. And it gets really cool. But see, if you don't know that stuff, you read Lewis and you think, what's he doing? It's not the guy I know from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He's being weird. But if you kind of get his understanding of mythology, it becomes really awesome and cool. Right.
When we're trying to extract truth from myth, though, are we going to try to like appeal to some transcendental?
Well, appeal? See, now that's where we have to be a little bit careful. I'm not, frankly, interested in trying to extract truth from myth. And when you start doing that, I think you're even falling prey to the scientific imagination of saying, well, okay, we got the story. Now we got to figure out what part's true. And that's the Bultmann mistake. Instead of simply saying, here's the story, that's true, leave it. Don't go trying to boil out the spiritual thing. See, that's a Platonic move. So we've got this concrete story. Now we've got to boil away all the silly stuff and get to the kernel of truth. That's a patently modernist way of looking at it, and it's impoverished. Instead, just go back and enjoy the story and let it be. Just read Lord of the Rings and let it be. Quit trying to figure out if Frodo's Jesus or not. Just let him be Frodo.
Huh? What would we call what Bonhoeffer's doing here?
So you mean this whole book, what's he doing?
I mean, he's not extracting.
No, I think he's applying, which is a little different. It's the task of the preacher. It's the task of the exegete to pull out what does this text mean for us. It is the task of the preacher or the proclaimer. Here's God's story. Here's this narrative account, this mythical account. Now hear me right on that. Don't go, oh, Bierman doesn't believe it. No, it's profoundly real, but it has implications way down. And then to think about those implications and pull them out, yeah, we do that all the time. And we do that in our own day, and we do that for the people we teach, and we keep on doing that, just like Bonhoeffer's doing here. All right, so we cool on that? All right, now the good stuff. Now the real point he's getting at. So God creates the day, and what does this give us? Check this out. Still 28, bottom of the page. For us, the creatureliness and miraculousness of the day has completely disappeared. We have deprived the day of its power. We no longer allow ourselves to be determined by the day. We count and compute it. And this can become a big issue for him. Another one of these key terms, count or compute. Another word for that might be measure. And for Bonhoeffer, when you start counting, computing, and measuring, what are you doing? You're seeking mastery over it. You're no longer being submissive to it. You're no longer living in sync with it. You're trying to control it. And so when we start counting and measuring and defining, we're trying to gain the upper hand. We have now defined this. We have mastery over this. And it's just exactly how modern man functions when it comes to the calendar. We predict lunar eclipses. We know about them. We know when the comet's coming. Look, we've got it all figured out. We are masters of the day. That's what he's getting at. So then he goes on. When we count and compute it, we do not allow the day to give to us. Thus, we do not live it today less than ever, for technology is a campaign against the day. Oh, man. All right. Technology. This is just delicious stuff. Okay, what's he talking about here? When did he give these lectures? What year? 31. Yeah, so the technology, wow, heavy technology in 31. But they have, their things. But what's he mean by this? Technology is a campaign against the day. What's he mean by that? What's that? Street lights. Light bulbs. How is that a campaign against the day? We are not going to yield to the created order. We're going to assert ourselves. Now, before you think, this is absurd, we're supposed to get rid of our light bulbs? What are we? Kaczynski Unabomber kind of stuff here? What is this? But hear this and think about this a little bit and let it sink in a little bit. This is really cool. You see, in a couple hundred years ago, when the sun went down, what did you do? You basically went to sleep because you couldn't do much. Because dark was dark. You guys ever tried to actually read a book by candlelight? Yeah, you get a headache fast. It doesn't work. It flickers, it doesn't work, and you might say, oh, it's so romantic. Oh, spare me, it's just stupid. it doesn't work. And so, you're sure, the lights went out. It was so much fun, we lit candles, and it was just, we had this, it's fun for a little while, but try living that way. You can't see anything. You can't do anything at night. Sun goes down, you're basically done. And you can sit around for a little while and talk if you're really into it, but basically that's it. And so when the sun comes up, you get at it again. So what dictates your life? Yeah, the day does. And the ability to flip a light, boom, we're in charge. Look, it's endless light. 1984, George Orwell. Okay? You all know about Big Brother. Oh, yeah, Big Brother. That's the scary part. Now, the really scary part about 1984 is the use of language and that boring appendix. That's the scary part of how language completely changes everything. But that's another topic for another time. For now, think about this part. Remember the headquarters of all that was evil in 1984 was the place where it is never dark, where the lights never go out. He calls it that way two or three times because it's a building with no windows and inside it's always full blast light, which is what? Man's campaign to say, we're not going to be limited by anything. We're going to do what we want when we want. We have our own light. Flip. There, we're in charge. We are no longer bound by what the day imposes on us. We'll do what we want. Now, isn't it interesting that modern science is bearing this out? People who work the graveyard shift, what does it do to their bodies? You read the research, it messes them up. They have higher rates of all kinds of diseases because they're out of whack. And people who work that way, how do they like it? People don't. They'll say, I'm kind of into it. But actually, they can't wait to get out of that because it messes with them. They're all goofed up. We know this is true. And sleep deprivation, all these issues we have problems with nowadays, what's this coming from? It's because we try to control our schedules. And the whole point that Bonhoeffer is getting at with the day is that the day establishes the rhythm that guides and directs the creation. That's the big move that he's making here. And that's where he goes over onto page 29. the Bible knows, too, that the day is not this calculable day of the earth's rotation, that it is the great rhythm, the natural dialectic of creation. Ugh, it is beautiful. Now, further down that page, about halfway in the middle of page 29, the rhythm, repose and movement in one, which gives and gives again and takes again, which thus eternally points toward God's giving and taking, to God's freedom on the other side of repose and movement, that rhythm is the day. So now it just starts to mushroom out. So the rhythm that God establishes is the whole rhythm of light and dark, activity and rest, new life and then a dying into death, and then God coming back and giving again and then taking away at night and then giving again, and that rhythm. And nations live in that rhythm, and lives live in that rhythm. We talk this way all the time. Oh, I'm in the night, you know, the last hours of my life, you know, the nighttime of my years, and the new spring of life, or and even the seasons. You just think about it, this comes out. So it's more than just a 24-hour period, and there's not even no discussion about 24. See, that's counting and measuring. It's just simply the sun comes up, and God gives to us, and we receive what He gives. Then the sun goes down, and we now will go into rest and repose. And we are always needing to do this because we are bound to this rhythm. And it's there. And think about this. And then the rhythm of the week, He's going to talk about that later when He talks about the Sabbath and how everything's made for the Sabbath. We have this weekly rhythm as well. And then annual rhythms and lifetime rhythms. This is the way it is. And what we need to learn to do is we live according to the rhythm instead of fighting against it. You think about this. This is sort of cool. And see, even you think, and this gets really maybe kind of bizarre, but it's true. Even a woman's menstrual cycle, this kind of rhythm of that, you know, every month, that rhythm. And then what do we do now with our science? We tinker with this. So now a woman can control her menstrual cycle and decide when she wants to have a period or not. This is crazy stuff. You see, all that's technology. It's technology, which is man deciding what he can do to control his world. He will make the decisions. He will call the shots. He will decide. And he's no longer living in sync with the rhythm, but he's asserting his own rhythm, which is patently sinful. You get it? So go home and throw away your light bulbs. Turn off the lights and go to bed. Now, but you get the idea here. Now, does that mean we have to get rid of all the technology? No, but it means we need to realize what a hold technology has and the kind of the reach of technology, which is just so much more than just science doing its thing and making our lives better. Not necessarily. When it pulls us away from God's rhythm, something's out of whack. Justin.
What connection then does this have with God's command to fill the earth and subdue it?
Well, that's the whole dominion thing, you mean. Yeah, we have dominion over the earth, and that's where there's this tension. So we have dominion, we learn things, we control things, we can invent things, we can invent light bulbs, we can invent medicine, we can invent cell phones. That's all cool stuff. But those things, I would argue that we need to even see those things within the context of the rhythm and be careful that they don't lord over the rhythm, but instead we live in sync with the rhythm. So is it possible to turn your phones off at night and go to bed? Turn off the lights when it's time to go to bed. Yield to the rhythm. Recognize it's time for me to live according to the rhythm God has established and trying to assert this. And there is a tension there, and I'll grant you that. And when you get a tension, they kind of bump together, and sometimes you got to sort it out back and forth, and we may not all agree on everything, but we need to be willing to recognize that we have to yield to this givenness. And that's the point of this. See, the rhythm is a givenness, which is an important idea that it comes from God. God gives it, and so it's gift, and we have to receive it. And there's this idea of this sort of a, and it's going to be a big theme for Bonhoeffer, this sort of built-in order, a way that things are. It's the way it is. And this is consistent for Bonhoeffer all the way through. He loved this stuff, which is one of the reasons why, incidentally, you know, he got involved in that plot to assassinate Hitler. It's not because he hated the dictatorship or hated Hitler so much, but he saw what Hitler was doing that was wrong. But what was his solution? He did not want to get rid of Hitler so we could have a good democracy. What he wanted was to go back to having a czar again. That's what he wanted. He wanted to have another Bismarck. That's what he wanted. Now, why? It's consistent. Because that's the orderly. It's the way that God's designed things. And for him, democracy is just chaotic, which is fascinating because, you know, we think Bonhoeffer's the hero of democracy. Not really. But anyway, that's another part of the story. All right. Yes,
I think this is, like, for us, it's so evident in the collapse of the sexual order and the fact that we can actually change that now.
Yes.
And I don't even think he could imagine that.
The idea of, you know, sex change operations,
that,
mean?
That my sex is something I choose.
That's exactly right.
And my gender is something I choose.
Now, see, now you're thinking, and this is exactly what I want you to do. If we're accepting this idea, this built-in, this rhythm stuff, so my, and he's going to be very explicit about this, my body is a given. And so my sexuality is part of me. And it's not something I choose. This idea of, you know, I'll choose my gender. I'm a woman. I happen to be stuck in a man's body. Oh, no, what am I going to do? That's absurd. It's just a stupid way of talking. And you're right, Bonhoeffer couldn't have imagined this in 31, but now we live it all around. But it's the exact same idea of the technology asserting itself over the givenness that God has given. It's exactly right. Yep. Joel.
So he's kind of, so Bonhoeffer you could consider kind of in the same camp as probably Tolkien.
Yes. I think so. These guys are all good people. They're on my good list. Yes, Ryan.
How do we distinguish between God's rhythm and how the rhythm's gone out of whack? I mean, we just talked about
right.
how
we,
your gender is given to you, but some people live in a fallen rhythm where they have
right.
desires that are not.
This is another one of those tensions we're going to be facing all through this. So God's creation is a good creation, and it still is that good creation, even though it's now shot through a sin and fallen. And this is an important thing as well that Bonhoeffer is going to help us with a little bit, but I'll go ahead and talk about this now just a little to kind of give you the image. We sometimes think about the fall as like just totally ruining everything, and that's why it's a messed up world and it's why it's evil. And then it seems like the Gnostics are justified. But that's not entirely accurate. If you look at the scriptural record, what you really get is the sense of everything's just now out of kilter and out of whack and messed up. Genesis 3 is very clear on this. So all the order is still in place, but now it's filled with pain and suffering and difficulty. It's not so much fun. And the illustration I have given, which I think helps capture this, is if you go to any of these little festivals in the Midwest where they have these guys who like to rebuild little machines or little steam engines or little single-cylinder machines. You ever seen these? And they'll have them running over in the corner, you know, usually outside, and they're just going firing away, and there's oil flying all over the place, you know, and it's loud and noisy, and it's really cool. And these old guys are sitting around with their overalls looking at it and saying, yeah, I did that. And, you know, and it's really cool. And so you think, wow, that's just awesome. And there it goes, chugging away, doing its thing. Now imagine some kid coming along with a big handful of sand and just throwing it in the middle of that. And what's going to happen? And it's going to just get all gummed up. It's not going to work right. Things are going to be out of whack. It's still kind of working, but it's just not right anymore. It's not working slick like it should. And that's the better way to think about the creation. The creation has just been spattered with sin, and the whole thing is goofed up. It's still beautiful. You look outside the window. Wow, what a world God has created. And yet, this is the world that can produce tsunamis and volcanoes and all kinds of garbage. And so it's beautiful, but it's messed up. It's both at once. And that's the better way to think about this stuff. All right. Now, one last thing on this page, because this is an important chapter, still on page 29. He's in the last about 15 lines. The physical problem does not at all belong to the discussion in which the day is being considered. It does not disparage biblical thought whether the creation occurred in rhythms of millions of years or single days. And we have no occasion to protest the latter or to doubt the former. But the question as such does not concern us. Now, this is an important move for Bonhoeffer, because now he's kind of tipping his hand. So he's saying, is it possible that this was millions of years, these cycles? Well, whatever. Or could it just be the single days that the Bible says? That's fine, too. He says, either one is fine. And we don't have to protest the latter or doubt the former. And then his big point is, the question as such does not concern us. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a big issue, because it's whether or not we're taking the Bible seriously. But I would ever, does Bonhoeffer take the Bible seriously? I would say he does absolutely. And what he's recognizing is that the real point that he's trying to get at is, what does Genesis 1, 4 to 5 teach us? It teaches us the day, the rhythm, the order, the fact that we need to yield to it. Whether or not we're going to go back and figure out what happened when, and when these days happened, and how long these days were, or whether it were millions of periods, that's not really that important. That's part of that, the beginning, which we don't know. What we've been given is what God has given us. That's enough. That's enough. Now, Bonhoeffer might be cutting more slack to the scientific side of things than we deem necessary. But the point is, we don't need to get hung up on this. And this is why I was trying to tell you a couple class periods ago, I don't get that hung up anymore on how old is the earth, when do these things happen, and all the stuff that creation science gets so worked up about, because those things become so quickly red herrings, which take us away from the really important stuff, which I would say is this kind of stuff. Isn't learning about the rhythm of the day far more important for your people than learning about how God created the world in 6 days and when those little days happened? I mean, come on, guys, let's get some perspective here. But we get all wrapped up in the wrong things, and that's kind of what Bonhoeffer is saying here. It doesn't really matter for the point of what we're getting at here. Now, am I trying to defend Bonhoeffer in his leanings towards higher criticism, which will show up again later? No, I'm not going to defend that. But I'm just saying that he recognizes these things from his perspective, but then he goes on to treat the text as integral and as safe and as trustworthy, which is how we treat it. So that's how we're going to deal with them. All right, Joel.
I was going to say, just thinking about the Gospels going forward, I mean, you see in the accounts a lot of times Jesus taking time to go and rest.
Yes.
And pray.
Exactly. That's right. So Jesus goes off by himself to rest, and this is part of the rhythm. He is subject to the rhythm as well. And why? Because he's part of the created world, and when he's in the world, you're subject to the rhythm. You yield to it. That's exactly the point. All right. So any other questions about this Bonhoeffer's proclivities toward the higher critical side of things, which will come up in the next very next page?
Well, I mean, the next sentence, like, is it right to work out from his, from this, the Christological analogy of Scripture, that you have fully human text, fully limited,
yep,
and circumscribed by its historical standpoint and their worldview, and yet it is God speaking through that word,
exactly,
to creation? About his grief.
Right. And see, this is one of the things we'll talk about even more next term and even to the spring term, the whole idea of the Word of God being just like the Word of God. So if Christ is two natures, fully human, fully divine, well, so is the Bible, fully human, fully divine. So as a fully human book, it has all the things that other human books do, and yet it's fully divine. And we don't, it's not a zero-sum game, okay? And so it's completely human. So can we talk about Paul's style or Moses' way of writing things? Yeah. Does that take away from the divinity of it? No. It's also the Holy Spirit's book. So this is a human book written from a time frame and from the context that makes that works in Moses' world, and yet it's also conveying God's truth fully. And how we bring those two together, we sometimes have to live with a little tension there as well. Yeah.
Later on he's going to go into the discussion about the two trees, and he makes an offhanded comment about how they were probably brought down by different sources, the idea of the,
yeah,
two trees. But then my question is, how do we use that in interpretation, though? Because, I mean, if you're, because he's then going to go on to say, it doesn't matter.
Right.
We deal with how we receive the text. But some people would argue, well, we would actually interpret it differently, even if it is as God, the Scripture,
yeah,
if we knew that these came from different sources.
I don't know if we would. See, this is the whole point of what we call liturgical or canonical criticism, which is the idea that instead of getting all hung up on what were the sources for the text, is this is the text we've got, just take it as it is, which is what Bonhoeffer's doing. And he's actually rather ahead of the curve here, because he's in 31 and he's already doing canonical criticism. He's saying, I don't care about establishing the text. This is the text we've got. Let's go.
I mean, then we have to make sharp distinctions between lower and higher criticism, because
we do
use some of this.
We do, all the time. And see, I think even there we have to be a little careful, even some of our lower criticism, that we don't get so hung up on, you know, trying to parse the text out to pieces instead of just saying, what's the text say? And that's a discussion I can get into my exegete friends, and they probably would, you know, have some things to say about that too. We had a symposium speaker a few years back who said that essentially, you know, you read a text and you write a sermon, go for it, it's all good. And I thought, thank you. He just vindicated systematics, you know? Because, well, that's how we do things. And he says, the exegetes are all like, oh, no. But I think there's something to that. And that's kind of what Bonhoeffer's doing. Because, I mean, strictly speaking, I mean, exegetes are probably going to roll over all the place with Bonhoeffer, like, oh, you can't do that with that word. That doesn't mean that. And yet, when Bonhoeffer takes this word and starts pulling stuff out, and say, wow, that is exceedingly irrelevant to my Christian walk, how can you mess with that? So that's kind of where I come down. So I clearly am a systematician, and I'm not nearly as hung up on the, you know, the exegetical, you know, niceties of making sure everything lines up, you know, get your etymologies right. Yeah, that all has its place. But then when it comes to the actual preaching task and the actual understanding the continuity of all, wow, all bets are off. Just run with it. So when it comes to preaching, go for it. Don't tell the exegetes I said that. All right. All right, let's get moving here. We're getting hung up too much. Now he moves to the fixed. So now we're getting Genesis 1, 6 to 10, and here we have the firmament, waters above, waters below. And now Bonhoeffer really makes it very clear how he's not ready to say, okay, this is exactly how it happened, because he's got his higher criticism stuff going here. So this is the page 30, and we'll just hit it straight on and acknowledge it. Here we have before us the ancient world picture in all its naivete. scientific naivete. While it would not be advisable to be too mocking and self-assured, well, that's good, in view of the rapid changes in our own knowledge of nature, undoubtedly in this passage, the biblical author stands exposed with all the limitations caused by the age in which he lived. The heavens and the seas were not formed in the way he says. We would not escape a very bad conscience if we committed ourselves to any such statement. The idea of verbal inspiration will not do. So Bonhoeffer's not going to be content to say, that's what the Bible says, quit thinking about it. He says, probably not. Now, so, but what he goes on to say is, the writer of the first chapter of Genesis is behaving in a very human way. Considering all this, there is apparently very little to say about this section. And yet, something completely new occurs in this next day of creation. The world of the fixed, the firm, the unchangeable, the unliving comes into being. So he's making his little caveat up front. So whether this is how it happened, well, he's going to say, probably not, but that's okay. Let's learn from it anyway. Let's learn from the text as it is. So we would look at this, I would say, from a conservative standpoint and say, well, the text can stand. And this is where we start seeing even things like the waters can be the undifferentiated matter. And so is God simply separating out the matter and opening up space, basically, sky? Yeah, and we can live with that. So we don't have to buy all of Bonhoeffer's argument here, and yet we recognize there is truth in the sense that the Genesis account is an accommodation to our ability to grasp things. Now, we have to be careful with how far we go with that, that we don't start gutting it as merely accommodation, but we recognize that all divine speech to humans is an accommodation to their ability to grasp. So we recognize that, and yet we also need to be able to ground things in historical facticity. So it's a tension there again. All right, so he goes on to talk about this idea of the fixed. And the key thing for him on the fixed, what he means by the fixed, is essentially creation that's not animated, the non-living parts of creation, mountains, rocks, oceans, okay, the fixed. That's what he's getting at here. And the thing he's really picking up on is on top of 31, an eternal law binds it. This law is nothing but the command of the Word of God itself. So that's the key thing here. So the fixed is bound by an eternal law. And that eternal law, he says, is nothing more than the will of God. And this is beautiful, because now we're getting into the idea of what I'm going to call, broadly, natural law. The idea that there is built into nature itself order and laws and design and a plan and a structure that is hardwired, put there by God for the sake of the creation itself. It's there, fixed. That's what he's getting at. So bottom of middle of 31, underneath the indented quote there. In accordance with eternal unchangeable laws, the days, years, and seasons come into being in the firmament. Here, number rules and its inflexible law. What does it have to do with our existence? Nothing. The stars go their way, whether man is suffering, guilty, or happy, and in their fixedness they praise the Creator. Stars do not look down upon man, they do not accuse, nor do they comfort. They are totally themselves in unapproachable remoteness. So none of this kind of astrology thing, the stars aren't controlling us, the stars are just being stars. And yet are the stars praising God? By being fixed, by conforming to the eternal will of God, they praise God in their fixedness. That's the idea. Now, the bottom of the page, back to this measuring thing again. And we've already hit on this. This reinforces it. Last four lines. It is the great temptation of the man who can count to want to seek comfort in the world of the fixed and to escape into the world which is not concerned with his existence. He does this without recognizing that this very world was there before the world of man came into being. So man wants to try to understand the fixed and count it and measure it and escape into that world because here he feels like he's in control and has mastery over it, and he's not somehow submissive then to the rhythm. And that's that whole idea of counting and moving past what God has actually given. So that's what he's getting into in 32 and 33, is the fixed becomes the world of science, the world of measuring, the world of man trying to assert his dominance and his ability to be in control. And the whole point is, you're not. God's law has to be in control. So now we're over to page 33. And Bonhoeffer points out this absolute oddity that you have light coming into existence before you have a sun. Isn't that cool? And he really pounds on this because he says this scientifically is absurd because the light has to have a source. But his point is, what is the source of the light? God. So God speaks light and light's just there, not coming from anything. It's just there because God has brought it into existence. That's a cool thought. And then God actually harnesses it and kind of parks it in the sun and the stars, and he light gets connected to these places, but the light simply exists on its own. So we're at the bottom of 33, the last maybe 15 lines. It must be said that light makes the sun what it is, and not the sun the light. That's cool. The physical explanation of the origin of light is no more than an exhibition of a chain of phenomena whose end is light. In this explanation, the objective fact of light is not explained. Exactly. So we can say light comes from the sun, and the sun is nothing more than a fusion reaction of helium, and that's what it is. Oh, great. So where does that come from? You're not explaining the origin of light as an objective fact. The objective fact is simply God speaking it and then now tying it to the sun. This is really cool. So this light exists, and then it gets tied to the sun, and this actually becomes an illustration for the incarnation in systematics too. So don't forget about this, because we'll talk about it again later. All right, done on the fixed. We got to get moving here because there's good stuff coming. Chapter 6, the living. So we're going to finish up now the Genesis chapter 1 account. We're getting close. So now we got the earth producing everything. So he summarizes things for us nicely here on bottom of 34. First the formless, then form and rhythm, then the second form in law in number, that's the fixed, that's the stars and the sun. The creation attains to its own being more and more, ever clearer in separation from the form of the Creator. So it's being pulled apart, doing its own created thing. And it proclaims his nearness ever more jubilantly. So we have a transcendent God and yet an immanent God both at once. Exactly right. All right, so God now calls into existence all these living beings. And he's going to finish off this creation and make it even more profound. Page 35, right in the middle. Thus, at his word, the living and the fruitful break forth out of the dead stone from the unfruitful earth. It is not an event of evolution from death to life. It is God's command which creates the living out of the dead, which can raise children to Abraham out of these stones, which calls Christ to rise from the dead earth. And Jesus just comes in again. So we have this word of creation. The animals come into being. And just as the animals come out of the stones and are alive now from the earth, and so Jesus comes out of the earth and is alive at God's command. He ties these things together. And this is not accidental, because the work of creation is exactly what's going on the new eighth day, the Sunday of the first day of the week, or the new eighth day when Christ rises from the dead and all creation is recreated. We see the beautiful continuity going on. All right, bottom of 35. It is not the Creator's own nature that which he here instills in what is living and life-creating. The living and creative is not the divine. It is and remains the creaturely, the creation, the work separated from the Creator, which the Creator freely commands. So, clear distinction between Creator and creation. Keeping these things straight. There's not going to be this kind of weird overlap. All right, good. So then God again sees his work that is good. Talks about that on page 36. Right in the middle of 36, the end of that incomplete paragraph, the law and life are not worthy of adoration, for they are creatures like all others, but the one who is worthy is the Lord of the law and the Lord of the living. Right. And this is all good. Why? Because it is God's work. And he says this again, bottom of 36, about the last 12 lines. God views his work, and only this makes the work good. That's right. So we have this wonderful progression, and now we have things on the earth. All right. We're all good? Okay. Now, the key, finally man comes. This is the big point. So, now it's time for man to come on the scene, and special stuff happens now. We have this kind of divine conference where let's make man in our image. All right, let's do that. And now we have this happening. And it's as Bonhoeffer says, this is purely God's work without any kind of obligation. Page 39, middle of the paragraph, the longest paragraph in the middle of the page. Man shall proceed from God as his ultimate, his new work, and as the image of God in his creation. There is no transition here from somewhere or other. There is new creation. This has nothing to do with Darwinism. Quite independently of this man remains the new, free, undetermined work of God. Exactly. So you see, he could care less about all these scientific things. He's going to say, here's what the text is giving us, and here's the critical thing. Man comes on the scene, and it's a fantastic thing that happens. So he goes on. We have no wish at all to deny man's connection with the animal world. On the contrary, but we are very anxious not to lose the peculiar relationship of man and God in the process. In our concern with the origin and nature of man, it is hopeless to attempt to make a gigantic leap back into the world of the lost beginning. We can't get this. We only see the beginning from the middle, from Christ. Remember, we talked about that last time, right? We're in the middle. We don't know the end or the beginning, but we know those things as we know them in Christ, who is in the middle with us, and then we can go back and look at these things as God gives them to us. All right, now we have a discussion finally, about freedom. And this is an important thing along the way here. So we talk about freedom and what it actually means. Because man is going to be created in God's image, which is an important idea. And what we need to realize, I'm just going to do a quick summarizing a few things here because I don't want to cut short on time. God's image does not mean rationality. That's not sufficient. Because some people say that and they get all concerned when they hear about dolphins communicating and gorillas learning sign language. Look, they're rational beings too. Oh no, see, it proves evolution. That's not the point. God's image has nothing to do with rationality. Doesn't even have to do with our relationality. Doesn't even have to do with our personhood. Those things are all parts, but the key, as far as I'm concerned, and I've studied this a fair amount, the key for God's image is the whole idea of the function of man within creation. Man is there to image God to the rest of the creation. He's in the God spot. He's in the dominion spot. So the reason that man is created in God's image is because man has the responsibility of caring for the creation, even as God cares for the creation. So man is the steward of God for the sake of the creation. That's the image of God. It has nothing to do with how you look or how you think or how you act. You're a creature. You're not God. You have God's image to the extent that you image him to the rest of the creation. I think that's exactly what Bonhoeffer says when he says that, where did I read that line? Doesn't matter. So the idea that we're in the image is that we are imaging God in the creation. That's the idea here. So we have this responsibility. All right. So if that's the image, it's the idea of the role of responsibility or the role of dominion, rightly understood, which is not to lord it over in a sense of dictator, but in a sense of being responsible. So the bottom of 39. In man, God creates his image on earth. This means that man is like the Creator in that he is free. Actually, he is free only by God's creation by means of the Word of God. He is free for the worship of the Creator. In the language of the Bible, freedom is not something man has for himself, but something he has for others. No man is free as such, that is, in a vacuum, in the way that he may be musical, intelligent, or blind as such. Freedom is not a quality of man, nor is it an ability, a capacity, a kind of being that somehow flares up in him. Anyone investigating man to discover freedom finds nothing of it. So you see, this is completely opposite of everything you've ever been taught. You've been taught that freedom is inherent to our human being. We are born free and we are in chains and we're supposed to be free. It's our inherent to our nature. And Bonhoeffer says, no, 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 no. So what is freedom? Here comes the definition. Freedom is not a quality which can be revealed. It is not a possession, a presence, an object, nor is it a form for existence, but a relationship and nothing else. In truth, freedom is a relationship between two persons. Being free means being free for the other, because the other has bound me to him. Only in relationship with the other am I free. All right. So the freedom we have is not to do whatever I want. Freedom means to do what God has given me to do. And as a human, I am bound to have dominion, and I am bound to be in relationship. And in those relationships, when I do what God has given me to do, that's freedom. And if you're thinking about this, you should say, that sounds kind of like the doctrine of vocation. Ding, 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 gold star. It's exactly right. Because when we do these things, we are doing what God has given us to do. That's what we mean by the doctrine of vocation. Doing what God has given us to do. And that's the idea of freedom. That's what Bonhoeffer's getting at here. So we're not self-asserting, but we're living within the structure that God has established. Over to 41. A couple lines down. In the free creature, the Holy Spirit worships the Creator. Uncreated freedom praises itself in created freedom. The creature loves the Creator because the Creator loves the creature. Created freedom, that's the kind we have, is freedom in the Holy Spirit. But as created freedom, it is freedom of man himself. How does this created being a free man express itself? In what way does the freedom of the Creator differ from the freedom of the created? How is the created free? Man is free by the fact that creature is related to creature. Man is free for man. Male and female, he created them. So you see, this is seen in the fundamental relationship of male and female. So as male and female, man is together, one, and in this relationship, they are for the other. And the freedom comes when the man is doing what he's supposed to do for the female and the female is doing what she's supposed to do for the male. That's where the freedom comes. It's how God has set it up to be. It's how it's supposed to be. Man is not alone. He is in duality. And it is in this dependence on the other that his creatureliness consists. Man's creatureliness is not a quality, something that exists, something that is, any more than is his freedom. It can only be defined in man's being over against the other. So what we're saying then is that this, what God has given me to do, this whole idea of freedom, is freedom within the plan. And this is critical to understand that we are then all absolutely contingent beings and interdependent beings. That's what's going on here. And that's what you see, especially in the male-female relationship. Adam's not self-sufficient. He needs something to come, someone to come along. And Genesis 2 becomes even more clear. Not good that he's alone. And so there's this interdependency, this contingency. Our freedom is always in the context of contingency. There's this no way that we can ever think about, oh, I'm free to do whatever I want whenever I want. No, no, no. You're contingent, interdependent, you're a creature. That's the idea here. All right. With me? Everybody tracking here? All right. Page 42 then. So, man is bound then by his contingency and his connectedness to this creation. Right in the middle of 42. He's going to say this again in a couple pages, but he says this so well here. The soil and the animals, whose Lord I am, there's that dominion, are the world in which I live, without which I am not. It is my world, my earth, over which I rule. I am not free from it in the sense that my real being, my spirit, requires nothing of nature. Plato, Gnostics. Foreign to the spirit, though it may be. On the contrary, in my total being, in my creatureliness, I belong to this world completely. It bears me, nourishes me, and holds me. It's beautiful. And you get this profound connectedness that we have to the earth and to the material realities. We're bound to it. We're part of it. It's good. And we should celebrate these earthly things because they are God's good creations and we're part of it. We're not spiritual beings trapped in a material world. It's the opposite. All right. So then on the very bottom of 42, more on the technology thing. This we are told, we who in the middle know nothing of all this anymore, to whom all this is pious myth or a lost world. We also try to rule, but it's the same here as on Walpurgis night, which is a night of wild revelry. We think we are pushing and we are being pushed. We do not rule, we are ruled. So this is the problem. See, we think we're having dominion, but in fact, we're actually trying to assert ourselves, and in doing that, we no longer yield to things and we become enslaved. The thing, the world rules man. Man is a prisoner, a slave of the world. And his rule is illusion. Technology is the power with which the earth grips man and subdues him. How true is that? We are absolutely subdued by technology because the more we think we control things, the more we are controlled by those things. And just lose your cell phone and see how things work. Or have electricity go off and see how true this is. Everything collapses. And people even write TV shows and movies about it now. You know, what happens when technology goes? Everything collapses. Because we're slaves to these things. All right, good. And it's very interesting, too. Don't miss this. I'm 43, right in the middle of that paragraph. There is no being free from without being free for. That's the idea. So we're free for the other. There is no dominion without serving God. With the one, man necessarily loses the other. Here's a cool sentence. Without God, without his brother, man loses the earth. In his sentimental backing away from dominion over the earth, man has always lost God and his brother. So a man says, oh, I wouldn't want to rule. I just want to kind of just, you know, coexist with everything. You lose God and you lose your responsibility because you're not doing what God put you here to do. Because you are here to have dominion. So it doesn't work to this kind of sentimental thing. All right, and then we have this nice, very end of that paragraph, 43. Only where God and man's brother come to man can man find the way back to earth. Man's being free for God and the other person and his being free for the creature and his dominion over is the image of God in the first man. Exactly. So, Christ. All right, blessing and completion. We wrap up the Genesis 1 account, and the whole thing is a blessing. God has put man in his world, and he does this world, and it's a blessing to him, and it's all good. And then we start part 2, and we have Genesis chapter 2, and the idea of God resting. And this is really nice because God rests, and everything is complete. So to page 46 now, flying right along, final paragraph. This is a beautifully well-written paragraph. The last day, day 7. Is the day in which the New Testament is the day of the Lord's resurrection. it is the day of rest, the day of victory. And that's not strictly true. The day of resurrection is the eighth day, but he's got the idea. It's the day of rest, the day of victory, of dominion, of perfection, of transfiguration. For us, the day of worship, the day of hope, looking towards the day of final rest with God, the rest of the people. All the days of the week have really only been created for its sake. Thou shalt keep holy the holiday and not sleep it away. That's good. For the sake of the final rest, for the sake of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the day of the final resurrection, the rest of the Creator, with its creatures, everything has been created. We've been created that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. And isn't this what Wilson was saying? The creation and redemption all go together. It's all one piece. So God created to redeem, to restore, to bring it to completion in Christ, to resurrect it. All right, now we get Genesis 2, starting with verse 4, and we get the second account of the creation. And Bonhoeffer does a great job in 47 to 48 talking about how these two creation accounts are not antithetical. They're not competing accounts. It's not a Yahwist account versus the Elohist account. What we have here are two sides of a coin. They're giving us the creation account from two different perspectives, and they're both right on track. So he does an excellent job on page 48 when he just kind of unpacks all this. And I won't read all that out to you. You can read it yourself. But he does a really nice job here. And he reminds us that both, this is 48, halfway, right at the end of that long paragraph, yet certainly both are only human words, childlike but humble words about the same God and the same man. Genesis 2 is the other side of Genesis 1, not arbitrary, but necessary, at least when the whole has been understood. That's the idea. Now, he gets over to page 49 now, and he's going to talk about how God forms man from the dust of the earth, and he says, wow, think about this. God coming down and forming man out of mud? Really? That's clearly what? An anthropomorphism. But now Bonhoeffer has a really cool insight. And he says this in the bottom of page 49. He writes, we would have to reply to this that anthropomorphism and thinking of God, undisguised mythology, is no more irrelevant or unsuitable as a way of speaking of the being of God than the abstract use of the generic name deity. On the contrary, the fact that we simply cannot conceive of God in himself, Plaker, is perhaps expressed much more plainly in clear anthropomorphism, because it forces us to realize, well, God doesn't actually have hands at all. And when we say that he does, it makes us realize, oh yeah, we're using analogical language to talk about God in ways the best we can, but we really don't know what we're talking about. And that's kind of the idea here, okay? The abstract concept of God is fundamentally much more anthropomorphic just because it is not intended to be anthropomorphic than childlike anthropomorphism. By using a proper name for God, we can conceive of God correctly. I think he's on the right track there. All right, enough of that philosophical, theological, heavy stuff. Get back to something concrete. Page 50. This is great stuff. Last full paragraph. Yahweh shapes man with his own hands. This expresses two things. First, the bodily nearness of the Creator to the creature, that it is really he who makes me, man, with his own hands. His concern, his thought for me, his design for me, his nearness to me. And secondly, there is his authority, the absolute superiority in which he shapes and creates me, in which I am his creature, the fatherliness in which he creates me, in which I worship him. That is God himself, to whom the whole Bible testifies. Isn't that cool? So God creates with his hands. How close is he? How much attention is he paying to me? And yet, he's the one doing it. What do I get to say about any of it? Absolute authority.
No, it's just that.
Yeah. Good. Next paragraph. The man whom God has created in his image, that is, in freedom, is the man who is formed out of earth. Darwin and Feuerbach themselves could not speak any more strongly. This is really cool. Man's origin is in a piece of earth. His bond with the earth belongs to his essential being. The earth is his mother. He comes out of her womb. Yeah, try that on your people. See how they like that. Touchy-feely, environmentalist, what is this? But is he right? Yes, beautifully, profoundly right. We're material, tied to the earth. Of course, the ground from which man is taken is still not the cursed, but the blessed ground. It is God's earth out of which man is taken. From it he has his body. His body, this is so cool. He says this so well. I don't know if anybody says this better than this. His body belongs to his essential being. Man's body is not his prison, his shell, his exterior, but man himself. Man does not have a body. He does not have a soul. Rather, he is body and soul. Man in the beginning is really his body. He is one. He is his body. And now, the Christological stuff. As Christ is completely his body, as the church is the body of Christ, the man who renounces his body renounces his existence before God the Creator. The essential point of human existence is its bond with Mother Earth, its being as body. Wow, is that ever cool? You are body. And he says this so well. Man does not have a body, he does not have a soul, and then somehow together that makes me human. No, he simply is body and soul. And he is body and soul in a composite unity that can't be pulled apart without destroying it, which is why death is so wrong. Because death pulls apart body and soul. And it's not like the soul says, whew, so cool to be free from that body for a little while. No, once the soul is out of the body, things are out of whack. It's weird being a bodiless soul. Not right. I've talked about that before. You just feel a little out of sorts. My body's missing. It's weird. All right, good. Now, page 52. Outstanding stuff. Four lines down. Man as man does not live without God's Spirit. To live as man means to live as body and spirit. Escape from the body is escape from being man and escape from the spirit as well. Body is the existence form of spirit, as spirit is the existence form of body. All this can be said only of man. For only in man do we know of body and spirit. Human body is distinguished from all non-human bodies by being the existence form of God's Spirit on earth, as it is wholly undifferentiated from all other life by being of this earth. A human body really only lives by God's Spirit. This is indeed its essential nature. God glorifies himself in the body in this specific form of the human body. For this reason, I'll chew on this Christology. For this reason, God enters into the body again where the original in his created being has been destroyed. Now he's thinking about the fall. So man is in a body when he sins against God and the body rebels. So what does God do? He comes back in a body to make things right. And what's he talking about? The incarnation, the enfleshment of God. He enters it in Jesus Christ. He enters into it where it is broken. And now he goes even further. In the form of the sacrament of the body and the blood. This is a whole treatise, and he does it in two lines. The body and blood of the Lord's Supper are the new realities of creation, of the promise for the fallen Adam. Adam is created as body, and therefore he is also redeemed as body in Jesus Christ and in the sacraments. And it all just comes together. So you've got the body that we have, Christ in the body, and then the body of Christ coming to us in the body, in the form of the bread and the wine, and we actually receive Christ's true, real bodily presence with us, and it's all this one beautiful piece. And you begin to see how, you see, none of this stuff is like disconnected and disparate. It's not the creation account kind of lives over there by itself. The creation account is God's narrative, and it all ties together to Christ, to the sacrament, to the consummation. It's all one piece. It's pretty cool. Okay, last paragraph. Man thus is man as the image of God. He is the image of God, not in spite of, but just because of his bodiliness. So you have a body, that's the image of God. Not, I have the image of God and, oh, I have a body too. No, they both go together. All right, everybody cool on that? All right, one last section, getting close. Now he's going to talk some more about the middle. Now we've met the middle before, because the middle, we said, is where we live now. We don't know the beginning, and we don't know the end, and so we are living always in the middle. This is our present time. Now he's going to take this concept of the middle, and he's going to expand it a little more, or focus it a little bit more, perhaps, is a better way to say this. And he's going to make kind of a new move with this. So now he talks about these trees that are parked in the middle of the garden. Oh, and by the way, bottom 54, 55, he talks some more about myth and what's going on here and the role of mythology, the idea that it's actually conveying truth. And that's fine. Oh, and then on 55, I should highlight this, because I told you that Bonhoeffer operates from what I would call canonical criticism. This is what he's doing here. Central paragraph on 55, the end of it. It seems that historically the stories of the tree of life and the tree of knowledge originally came from different sources. This is Ryan's question. But that is all very obscure. What we are concerned about is the actual text as the Church of Christ has it today. Right. Take the text as we've got it. Don't worry about the sources. It's not a big deal. Now the middle comes into play. Next paragraph, same page, 55. Before this, life was not problematic, nor was it something to be pursued or seized. It was there, given. life in the presence of God. For this reason, the tree of life is only mentioned very simply in this passage. It was in the middle. That is all that is said about it. The life that comes forth from God is in the middle. This means that God, who gives life, is in the middle of the world which is at Adam's disposal and over which he has been given dominion. It's not Adam himself, but the tree of divine life. Adam's life comes from the middle, which is not Adam himself, but God. It constantly revolves around this middle without ever making the attempt to make this middle of his existence its own possession. It is characteristic of man that his life is a constant circling around its middle, but that it never takes possession of it. Now, so what is the middle now becoming? The middle is the place of the two trees. And Adam is living here in the middle, and the trees are defining him. So we have these two trees that are here in the middle, and these become the center of everything. He lives in relation to those trees. And what are the trees representing here? God's will, God's establishment, the tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tree of life is the source of Adam's existence. He eats this tree, lives forever. This tree he doesn't eat. And every time he walks by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and doesn't touch it, what's he doing? Obeying God. And therefore, worshiping God by living in sync with the design that God has established. So Adam is a good creature when he does what good creatures are supposed to do, doing his vocation, which is having dominion over the creation and not eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil because he was told not to. Everything's cool. Does he know why he's not supposed to? No, it doesn't really matter. He just doesn't do it because God said not to. And so he lives his life from the middle. And the point is, the middle of his existence is God's command, God's creation, God's activity. God is at the middle. All right, next pair, next line, 56. And this life from the middle, which only God possesses, is undisturbed as long as man does not allow himself to be flung out of his groove. Adam is not tempted to touch the tree of life, to lay violent hands on the divine tree in the middle. There's no need at all to forbid this. He would not understand the prohibition. He has life. All right, two things coming in here. The first thing that's coming in we'll talk about real quickly, and that's the idea that Adam doesn't even understand the prohibition. Because God says, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Good, what's that? Evil, what's that? Adam doesn't know good and evil. Remember, Bonhoeffer gets into this whole Tov and Ra discussion here in a few pages. And Adam doesn't understand Tov and Ra. Why? Because he's not fallen. He doesn't know what evil is. He doesn't even know what good is in relation to evil. What he knows is the Word of God and the will of God. And he does it, and it's all good. That's why I would contend he's not free and that he's choosing good over evil. He's just doing what God created him to do, and he's cool with that because he is doing what God has established. He's living his life from the middle, and when he's doing that, he's living it in the groove that has been cut out for him. And the groove for Adam is have dominion, take care of your wife, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam says, cool, and he lives in his groove, and it's all good. And on either side of the groove is the limit. This is a big deal. And the limit is what is establishing the groove. And when Adam recognizes the limit, don't eat from that tree, have dominion, you're not an Eve, you're an Adam, be like an Adam, and so he's doing what is told him to do and he lives in the groove, things are great and it works because he's living in sync with everything that's supposed to be there. He's tied to the earth, tied to his creator, it's all good. Life is in the groove and life is groovy. Of course it is. Couldn't wait to deliver that line. And so he's living in the middle, and it's all working the way it should. The limit, then, is God's word that says, this is who you are, Adam. And now this gets back to the whole freedom. Freedom is for the other. The other embodies the limit. Bonhoeffer will go there next time. Eve embodies the limit for Adam. Tells him what he's not. Helps him know what he's for. Helps him know his purpose, and this limit is good. The prohibition from God is not negative. It's good. And that's the point that Bonhoeffer is making here, that the limit is grace. It's gift. This is 57 to 58. So 57, two-thirds of the way down. Man's limit is in the middle of his existence, not on the edge. The limit which we look for on the edge is the limit of his condition, his technology, his possibilities, the limit of my freedoms being curtailed. No, he says it's the very essence. Now here's what he means by this. The limit in the middle is the limit of his reality, his true existence. In the knowledge of the limit on the edge, there's constantly given the possibility of an inner boundlessness. In the knowledge of the limit in the middle, all existence, man's being from every possible standpoint, is limited. By the limit, the tree of knowledge, there is also the tree of life, that is, the life-giving Lord himself. He is at once the limit and the middle of our existence. Adam knows that. So see, what does he mean by saying the limit is in the middle? I am by very definition and by nature contingent, dependent, limited. I'm a creature. I'm not limitless. I'm not God of everything. And so that's the whole problem with this idea of this wrong kind of freedom. Freedom means knowing the limit. And so when he says that man's limit is in the middle of his existence, everything about me is limited. It's what it means to be creature, contingent, dependent.
This is why grace disgusts us so much, because we can see that we're limited.
Exactly. Grace, if you really understand the doctrine of grace, it's very offensive. Because what it means is you're a piece of garbage and you can't do anything yourself. That's really profoundly offensive. But that's what grace means. You can't do it. You're dependent. And man hates it. Hates it, hates it, hates it. That's why man rises up against the middle, hates the middle, wants to know the beginning, wants to know the end, wants to assert himself, wants to measure, wants to count, wants to get control, wants to be God. And more on that next time. Okay? Everybody tracking here. So page 58, the limit is grace, and this is a good thing. It's not a negative thing. The limit only becomes negative when he rises up against it and fights against the limit. Then it becomes a negative thing. And there's profound truth on that. So when you live within the limit, you're living according to what God has established. And life is, like I said, it's good. You're living prescribed by these limits. And this limit, this prohibition, is grace. Because God has mercifully given us the limit. And in that limit, we have learned who we are, what it means to be human, and we get it. And this all gets back to vocation again. When you know what you're put here to do and why you're doing it, life clicks and it works. And there's freedom in doing that vocation.